All right, you can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. I'm just going to read one verse of Scripture, ask you to stand to your feet out of respect and reverence for the Word of God for this one verse, and then we'll pray together. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. Let's pray. Father, help us to hand down to this precious generation that you have bestowed upon us your great providence, your great acts in history, Lord, that have shaped the church and has shaped, Lord, both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Lord, help us to recognize it and understand it. Help us to be wise and prudent, Lord, as we teach our own children, Lord, these precious things. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Deuteronomy 32:7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. It's a great passage of Scripture for us. This is the song of Moses. This is the song that the Israelites were to learn as they were going into the promised land. And they were to remember the acts of God and the generations that was before them. They were to declare to that generation the mighty works of God and everything that he had done for them and everything that he had done to his enemies. Tonight, as we continue to study Reformation history, we are going to talk about the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent. And you should have several handouts concerning this topic that should be helpful to you. First of all, just by a show of hands, how many know what the Council of Trent was? How many know even the term? Okay, a few people. What's significant about this Council of Trent is that it was almost exactly 100 years prior to the convening of the Westminster Assembly, or the Assembly gathering together for the first time. The Council of Trent was a Roman Catholic council. A Roman Catholic council that met in 1545, and met over an 18-year period with several severe and long interruptions. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. I gave you some artwork as well. You see a picture. This is one of the most famous, you know, engravings of the Council of Trent. It just shows you what it looked like. And what's the reason I gave you this picture, because when you look at this picture, I want to show you the difference. How many have seen pictures of the Westminster Assembly? How many have seen that big photograph of the Westminster Assembly? What did it look like? Guys sitting around, sitting at a table. You had one secretary that's sitting at the table, and he's trying to take minutes, and everyone else is kind of sitting around, and you have a moderator sitting behind the secretary. But what's everybody else doing? They're debating, they're talking, and they're discussing. What does this look like? Look at these bishops, and of course, this engraving is embellished because there was only one time when this council was full of members. And it was in the very last session when they needed to ratify everything they had done. Okay? And you see the bishops, you see the secretary, and you can see, you know, the hierarchical view right here. You can see these guys sitting up here. They're the big dogs. They're the big guys. They're the ones that give okay to everything. Okay, so there's a big difference. That's one of the reasons I gave you that picture, so you could see the difference just even in discussing the discussion of theology of the Reformers versus the Roman Catholic Church. You could kind of say these guys are a little stiff under the collar. All right, no pun intended. They're a little stiff. And you can see the Westminster Assembly was laid back, but there was serious theological debate going on. Well, the Council of Trent was a Roman Catholic council in the days of Luther and Calvin. In fact, John Calvin was its greatest critic. John Calvin was the Council of Trent's greatest critic. He penned many, many critiques of the Council of Trent and published them. I mean, there's dozens of them. And in fact, they had their last meeting right before John Calvin died. And the Lord took him home, the great champion of the faith. So what I want us to do is I want us to kind of compare a little bit of the Council of Trent and the Westminster Assembly. I want you to have in your mind, I want you to understand that when the Westminster Assembly assembled much of what they wrote and defended was to counteract what this council declared. All right? Much of what is penned in this Westminster Confession was to counter what they decreed as dogma in the Roman Catholic Church. So, as you understand the Council of Trent, you need to understand this term. It was a counter-reformation attempt. It was an attempt to have a counter-reformation. The reason they assembled was to kind of get their ducks in a row and to get a handle on the revival that was taking place under the preaching of justification by faith alone, by Luther and Calvin. The Roman Catholic Church felt like they had to assemble together and get a handle. They said, we've got to come up with what we believe, and we need to declare the teaching of this Reformation, this new Reformation, which was not a new Reformation. The Reformation in the 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th century is actually the Second Reformation. The First Reformation happened under Augustine. Okay? This is the Second Reformation. They had to counter what was happening. And those papers, even though we're not going to go through every one of those papers, but I want you to have them because I want you to read what the Roman Catholic view of Scripture is. I want you to read what the Roman Catholic view of justification is. And you have those papers there. I even printed you out a definition of Roman Catholic terms, because when they speak of certain terms that we use, they don't mean the same things. When they say justification, they don't mean the same thing we mean when we say justification. So you have a list of terminology there. So you need to understand that the Council of Trent was a counter-reformation attempt to stop the Reformation in Germany, Switzerland, what was taking place in Europe. One of the marked differences between the Council of Trent and the Westminster Assembly, which there are many, I mean, we can't even begin to cover all of them, but I think just a few essentials, is that where the Council of Trent had at its goal to narrow the loop of theological understanding. I mean, the goal of the Council of Trent was to confine people to a very narrow understanding of theology and life. Hey, the Roman Catholic Church stifled people. That's why you saw the peasants. That's why in the Roman Catholic system you had this huge gap between the poor and the rich. But what did the Reformation do? When the reason you had the Westminster Confession, which was not an ecclesiastical assembly, which the Council of Trent was. The Council of Trent was solely an ecclesiastical assembly. That means they convened themselves. Let's meet together as priests and bishops. Called by the church. The church didn't call the Westminster Assembly. Who called the Westminster Assembly? Parliament did. It was a civil assembly called by Parliament to pen a confession of faith to bind three kingdoms together in faith and practice. And what you have is everywhere Calvinism would take root, you started having entrepreneurship, you started having people making a living, you started seeing people grow in wealth. All of the most wealthiest countries in the world have been Calvinistic countries. Countries that have gained the most in wealth and prosperity, families through generations, handing down their inheritances and growing financially, are Calvinistic countries. You see, the Reformation brought a great revival and it liberated the people because bad doctrine enslaves people. But sound doctrine invigorates. It causes you to come alive because it's sound and healthy doctrine. So the Council of Trent was an ecclesiastical assembly, solely called by the church itself, and the Westminster Assembly was called by Parliament. Now, there's another big difference between the Council of Trent and the Westminster Assembly, and this is one of the reasons that the Council of Trent took so long to do its business. Remember, the Council of Trent lasted from 1545 to 1563, but there were several interruptions in between these years. Due to various providential things. But here's one of the things that this is one of the reasons it took so long for the Council of Trent to do its business. Is because every decision the council made, they would pen it, write it out. The secretary would write it out. They would roll it up. They would hand it to a courier. And the courier would run all the way back to Rome, show it to the Pope. The Pope would have his people look over it, make the changes to it, roll it back up. Courier would run all the way back, which they met north of Italy. The Council of Trent was because they met in a town called Trent up in the Alps. So he had to run all the way back up to the assembly, to this council, and then he had to unroll it, and then they never changed anything the Pope said. They never changed anything the Pope said. Whatever the changes the Pope made, they all voted for it. And it passed. Okay? So every time they made a decision, they had to run that decision to Pope. The Pope had to okay it, make changes to it. And they'd run it back and then the council would vote on it. And they'd say, well, here's what the council of the church says. A little fishy? Alright, that's not what the Westminster Assembly did. If you remember, the Westminster Assembly never ratified anything. All they did was debate and pen it down and formulate it, put it into some concise language, understandable language, so the common man can understand it. And then what did they do? They sent it to the Parliament. And the Parliament would vote on it. See, the Westminster Assembly never okayed any of it. They never caused any of it to be law, so to speak. Okay? So that was one of the huge differences between the Council of Trent and the Westminster Assembly. Another big difference between the Council of Trent and the Westminster Assembly is that Rome dogmatically thought that they were speaking for every Christian in the universe. And that's the way they carried out this dogma. That means if you did not agree with them, they would do what they could to put you to death. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in a little bit. So understand, the Council of Trent, in their very first meeting, guess how many people represented all the Christians in the world? Less than 30. Less than 30 priests assembled at this council to make decisions for the universal church. Do you read any of that language in the Westminster Assembly? Do you read any of that? What do they say about the conscience? You know, the chapter in this Westminster Confession on the conscience was the first time the conscience was ever pinned into a confession. And what did it say about man's conscience? That it was bound to God alone, not to any man. Not to any council. See, there's a huge difference between us and the Catholics, even though some people want to say, man, your doctrine of the church sure does get close to Catholicism. Actually, it doesn't. There's huge gulfs between us and the Catholics. Because the Westminster Divines said that our conscience, man's conscience, is bound to God alone, not to any man and not to any council. And they even said in there in synods in the Westminster Assembly that what? All synods are capable of error. Are capable of error. The Council of Trent in their mind was not capable of error. And I'm going to prove that to you in just a little bit. That is, the dogma, everything that they voted on, the dogma that they had voted on, as this is what Christians would believe, became law, ecclesiastical law that became binding upon everybody. So we had barely 25 members at, and this is the historian's view, this is the history of the Council of Trent, this is their actually their own people, had barely 25 members there at the first session. During the intermediate times of these sessions, no more than 70 ever showed up at one time. It was only in the very end where there were 200 plus members there when the Pope was there and they had to sign this Council of Trent into as canon law. So you have, during this time, you have less than, in the best days, less than 70 people making decisions for the whole church. Where in the Westminster Divines, you have 150 in attendance. More or less, there were some there that couldn't be there every day. But you have 150. Now, these guys were all Catholics. That means this is just Catholic priests meeting in the Council of Trent. That represents everybody in their view. But what do you have in the Westminster Assembly? You have Anglicans. You have Presbyterians. And you have Baptists. You have Independents. Congregationalists. You have some who call themselves Erastian. You know what Erastianism is? Erastianism teaches that the government has some control over the church. So you have, in the Westminster Assembly, I want you to see, you have various groups represented, so that makes the debates even more fiery. You know, it's not just yes men at the Westminster Assembly, where what you have at the Council of Trent are the Pope's yes men. Because they're not going to go against the Pope. Okay. So you see, they had to get this handle on this justification by faith. Another thing about the Westminster Divines is that it met from July the 1st, 1643, to its very last meeting, where it adopted the larger and shorter catechisms at its Catechism of Faith in February the 22nd, 1649. And then it met until March the 25th, 1652, to examine ministers for the gospel ministry. They met 5 days a week, and on every Monday they would take a vow that their conscience would be bound to no man or to no system, but only to the Word of God. You see a huge difference here between the Westminster Assembly and the Council of Trent. And every piece of the Westminster Confession and every, I believe they debated over the shorter catechism for 5 months. 5 months. And see, you understand this, that, you know, they never said, hey, this is the catechism of the whole church. It was a catechism, but there were many other catechisms out there that they saw were good catechisms. But see, the difference between the Protestant, the Westminster Assembly, and the Council of Trent is the Council of Trent says, it will be this way or you're damned to hell. And we're going to read about that in just a little bit. That's their view. And who's harsh? Who's harsh here? We're considered harsh when we critique them. But I'm here to tell you, we're not the harsh ones. They are. They're the narrow-minded, harsh ones. So, the purpose of the Council of Trent was to undermine the Reformation and to narrow the circle of theological thought and belief. The Roman Catholic Church did not believe in free speech and free thought. They believe in thought control. They wanted to tell you what to think. They wanted to tell you what to believe. Whether you believed it or not, it didn't matter to them. Just act like you believed it. In fact, Sheldon says this in his History of the Christian Church. He says, at this council, current speculations of the day received the stamp of dogmatism. You know why? Because prior to the Council of Trent, most priests had not even read the Bible. Had never even looked at a copy of the New Testament. See, that's what made Luther as a monk. Remember, he was sent off to a monastery to study the Scriptures. Not all monks study the Scriptures. Not all priests ever study the Scriptures. But what happens when he studies the Scriptures? He becomes converted. His thinking changes. But let me say this, to be fair. Not all of the priests were always in agreement with all of the dogmatic decisions made at this council. In fact, over the debate of Scripture and tradition, and this is what the Council of Trent did, is it placed the church tradition on par with Scripture. And of course, if you place anything on par with Scripture, you nullify Scripture. Nothing's on par with Scripture. But they placed church tradition on par with Scripture, and there were several priests that did not like that term. In fact, they debated and tried to get the term to similar to Scripture. That church tradition was similar to Scripture, even though, you know, that doesn't satisfy us at all. But still, that lets us know that some of the priests did have a problem with the church tradition being on par with Scripture, even though it was voted in and to this day remains a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church today. The Council of Trent closed with this vow. And I'm going to read it to you. All confessed the faith, all of these priests, promised obedience to the Tridentine decrees, Trent, called upon the high priest Jesus Christ, upon the Immaculate Mother of God, and upon all saints, and proclaim the anathema upon all heretics. I'm going to read it again. This is the vow that they took to close the Council of Trent. All confessed the faith, which what their dogma was. Promised obedience to the Trinidine decrees, called upon the high priest Jesus Christ, upon the Immaculate Mother of God, and upon all saints, and proclaimed the anathema upon all heretics. And what is a heretic? A heretic is anybody that disagrees with them. All right? Now, here's what I want to do. I want to read to you some of the things that they passed anathemas on, okay? Because there is a great movement in our day to marry the Protestant church with the Roman Catholic church. It's called coming home kind of thing. And there's a lot of Protestants that are ready to just kind of go back to Rome and act like we're bosom buddies. We can't be bosom buddies. We can't be bosom buddies until they deny what they passed at the Council of Trent and agreed on at Vatican II in the 1960s. All right, so I'm going to read to you several things. There was the Second Vatican Council, which I think was held in the mid-1960s, reaffirmed much of what I'm going to say. All right, so this is what they still believe. I'm going to read some of this. It says, has the Roman Catholic Church changed its basic doctrinal position in this present ecumenical era? The answer is no, it has not. The Council of Trent was a Catholic council held from 1545 to 1563 in an attempt to destroy the progress of the Protestant Reformation. This council denied every Reformation doctrine, including Scripture alone and grace alone. Trent hurled 125 anathemas against the Reformation Christians. What's an anathema? Anathema is that eternal damnation. Be eternally damned. These proclamations and anathemas were fleshed out in the numerous persecutions vented upon those Reformation Christians by Rome. And the solemn fact is that the Council of Trent has never been annulled. The Vatican II Council of the mid-1960s referred to Trent dozens of times, quoted Trent's proclamation as authority, and reaffirmed Trent on every hand. The New Catholic Catechism cites Trent no less than 99 times. There is not the slightest hint that the proclamations of the Council of Trent have been abrogated by Rome. At the opening of the Second Vatican Council, Pope John the 23rd stated, I do accept entirely all that has been decided and declared at the Council of Trent. End of quote. Every cardinal, bishop, and priest who participated in the Vatican II signed a document affirming the Council of Trent. So again, we have to ask ourselves the question, have the Catholics changed their doctrine since the Council of Trent? No, they have not. All right. Well, let's look at some of the things that they declared an anathema on. Well, one of them is that if you reject the Apocrypha books, the book of Judith and Wisdom and Ecclesiasticus and Barak and Maccabees, if you reject those apocryphal books, it says, and listen to this, as they have been accustomed. Now, this is their own statement. It says, if anyone does not accept as sacred and canonical the aforesaid books of in their entirety and with all their parts, the Apocrypha, as they have been accustomed to be read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately rejects the aforesaid traditions, let them be anathema. If you don't like the Apocrypha and you don't believe it's Scripture, you are eternally damned according to the Roman Catholic view. Now, what does the Westminster Confession say about the Apocrypha books? Now, I want you to see. It says they are not Scripture. And the reason they're not Scripture is because they contradict themselves. They're never quoted by Jesus. They're never quoted by the apostles. Nowhere in the Old or New Testaments are those books quoted as Scripture. So the Roman Catholic Church says you must accept the Apocrypha as divinely inspired Word of God. Here's another anathema. That is, if you believe in the assurance of salvation, you're cursed. Here's what it says. It says, if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sin for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. Do we believe in the assurance of salvation? Sure do. You know what? You got a whole chapter on it. And it says anybody that believes that is eternally damned. What about another anathema concerning justification? I hope this is enlightening to you, because let me say this. Does that mean that everybody sitting in the Catholic Church believes this or knows this? No. Look, how many Presbyterians are in a Presbyterian church don't even know what Presbyterianism is? Can you be a Christian and be in a Catholic church? Yeah, you can be, but it's not because you believe this. It's because you just read your Bible and believe that. I will say this. You can't be a pope and be saved. You can't be a bishop and be saved. You can't be a priest and be saved. Why? Because they must affirm every one of these. And you can't affirm this and believe in Scripture. You know, when the Pope died, John Paul, when he died, how many Protestants were out there just... Billy Graham, talk about what a wonderful man, and he's with God. He's not with God. He's in hell. It saddens me. And we just fall all over ourselves. And because we don't believe the Bible. We act like that. Not just it saddens me that Protestants act that way. It saddens me that he's in hell. What about good works? If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of its increase, let him be anathema. That means if you believe that your good works are the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you're anathema. If you believe that good works are the fruit of God's grace in your life, you're anathema. Because they believe that good works is a part of their salvation. That good works justifies you in the eyes of God. So if you believe in justification by faith alone and that justification produces good works, you're eternally damned. Another one concerning justification. If anyone says that the Catholic doctrine of justification as set forth by the Holy Council, in the present decree, derogates in some respect from the glory of God or the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and does not rather illustrate the truth of our faith and no less the glory of God and of Christ Jesus, let him be anathema. If you don't believe with our view of justification, anathema. Another one on baptism. If anyone says that in the Roman Catholic Church, which is the mother and mistress of all churches, there is not the true doctrine concerning the sacrament of baptism, let him be anathema. If you don't agree with us on baptism, you're eternally damned. Now, when have we ever told anybody if they didn't agree with us on baptism, they were eternally damned? No, we believe in working with people, helping them, teaching them, and hoping that God opened their eyes. I mean, you see this? Here's another one on baptism. If anyone says that baptism is optional, that is, not necessary for salvation, let him be anathema. Why? Because they believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. That's why I used to watch these war movies. Have you ever seen the priests walking around the battlefields and the guys are going to die and they do the last rites? Because they believe you've got to have these things. And if you don't have the last rites, you're not going to heaven. Well, if you don't agree with them, anathema to you. What about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? If anyone denies that the sacrament of the most holy Eucharist, bread and wine, are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is only a sign or figure, let him be anathema. Now, what did Stephen teach a few moments ago? According to the Roman Catholic Church, what Stephen taught up here is anathema. They just don't say you're wrong. They say, the term means eternally damned to you. Yeah, that's powerful. And who's mean and harsh? Let's do another one on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, this is a direct attack on the Protestant view. If anyone says that Christ received in the Eucharist is received spiritually only, didn't we hear that earlier? And not also sacramentally and really, that means if you don't really receive the body of Jesus, anathema to you. What about the sacrament of penance? You know, they believe that's a sacrament. They have seven of them. Penance is one of them. If anyone says that in the Catholic Church, penance is not truly and properly a sacrament instituted by Christ the Lord for reconciling the faithful of God as often as they fall into sin after baptism, let him be anathema. If you don't believe that penance is a sacrament, eternally damned. Here's another one on penance. If anyone denies that sacramental confession was instituted by divine law or is necessary to salvation, or says that the manner of confessing secretly to a priest alone, which is the Catholic Church, has always observed from the beginning and still observed, is at variance with the institution and command of Christ, and is a human contrivance, anathema to you. If you teach that penance or confession of your sins to a priest is a human invention, you are eternally damned. According to them. Now, I'm not making this up. What about the Mass? Sacrifice of the Mass. If anyone says that in the Mass a true and real sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else than that Christ is given to us to eat, anathema to you. That means if the Mass is not a real sacrifice of Christ, anathema. If you don't believe that, anathema to you. What does Hebrews say about sacrifices? There are no more. Here's another one on the Mass. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is one only of praise and thanksgiving, or that it is a mere commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory one, a sacrifice, or that it profits him only who receives and ought not to be offered for the living and the dead, for sins and punishments and satisfactions and other necessities, anathema to you. If you don't believe that you can offer up the Mass for the dead, anathema to you. Here's another one. I'm reading these things because I can't believe it myself. Because I didn't know half of this until I started looking at it this week. If anyone says that this is concerning the Mass. If anyone says that it is a deception to celebrate Mass in honor of the saints, and in order to obtain their intercession with God, as the church intends, anathema. You all have to have the saints. You need to worship the saints. And if you don't worship the saints, anathema to you. One more. This is the sacrament of order. If anyone says that there is not in the New Testament a visible and external priesthood, or that there is no power of consecrating and offering the true body and blood of the Lord, and of forgiving and remitting sins, but only the office and their ministry of preaching the gospel, or that those who do not preach are not all priests, all anathema. Now you see the attack on the Reformation right there? Every one of these is a direct attack on Reformation doctrine and practice. What did the Reformation emphasize? The preaching of the gospel and the simple giving of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and the baptism. And now when you read the confession, you'll have some of that in mind. Beloved, I'm here to tell you, we cannot lie down with the Roman Catholic Church. Not now. Not until they repent of these grievous sins. And until they repent, in my opinion, they're enemies of the cross. Not every Catholic is an enemy of the... They don't know these things. I'm just saying this is what the church teaches. But we need to know these things because we need to teach our children. This is the Council of Trent, and this is the Westminster Assembly countered this council in its assembly and put right these bad doctrines that was having an effect on the majority of the people. Because bad doctrine produces bad practices. As you think in your heart, so are you. Are there any comments or questions? Now, like that. Holy water. Maybe we need to take a picture of that and send it to the Vatican. Any comments, questions? Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you bless our time tonight. Lord, we thank you for those men at the Westminster Assembly that countered these terrible doctrines of the Council of Trent. We thank you, Lord, for their integrity and their knowledge and understanding, Lord, to help us, Lord, today battle these same doctrines and practices. Lord, help us to hand it down to our children and be faithful. Take this food which we are about to receive, Lord, and bless it to the strength and nourishment of our bodies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.